So how do you do this? I don't remember. It's been so long, especially the... Hey, do you see what somebody gave me in Germany? I was in Worms, and these two guys actually were just from Worms, and they heard I was going to be there, so they were just sort of walking around waiting for me to show up. And one of the things they gave me was Lutherol. Was Martin Luther heute verordnen würde. And I thought they were like pieces of gum or something, but they're not. They're little pieces of paper with quotes from Martin Luther to cure what ails you. And so it's called Lutherol. And there you go. I didn't want to forget that. I wanted to thank the guys for showing up. And I got two of the little guy back there next to the big Martin Luther. And I've been given a couple before. It's a little, what are they called? Some type of a play toy type thing. But he's right up there next to the big Martin Luther, next to the Borg sphere. And so I was asked to make sure he would be visible on the dividing. Barely? Yeah, well, he's right next to Martin Luther's right hand. So left hand from your perspective, but Martin Luther's right hand. So anyway, so much to get to. But of course, a difficult day. Everyone woke up this morning. Well, unless you were up late. I'm not a late night person these days. I'm still trying to adjust to the nine hour shift back. Picked up a little something that, really nothing much of anything, but just enough to, you know, you had the sore throat, and then I had a little last night, and it's pretty much gone. I hope we'll see. It could come back with a vengeance, but 9 hour jet lag shift back here to Play Mobile. Yeah. That's someone channel Play Mobile. 9 hour shift back here to Phoenix. And so we wanted to get a program in. We hadn't done one in quite some time. And of course, we pick a day where we have the Las Vegas shooting. And it does sort of, in a way, dovetail with some of the things that we need to talk about. Anyway, the day before I left for the tour in Germany, we did a 75-minute long dividing line that was lost. It was not recorded. It just had never happened to us before. And I'm going to try to get back. I'm going to try to recover some of that material eventually. The one thing that I think I had spent the most of the time on was the issue of Nabil Qureshi's death. And at the same time, I hadn't had the opportunity yet to address the hurricane in Houston, the hurricane in Florida, just so many things that have been going on recently. And there actually is somewhat of a relationship between all of these things. Starting off with basically, you know, I guess we'll put all of them together. How do we as Christians respond to tragedies as a whole, whether they are massive natural tragedies, massive human tragedies in the shooting in Las Vegas? Which, when I say tragedy, obviously there are two completely different things. A natural disaster is part, from a Christian perspective. And again, basically what I'm going to address today is basically along the lines of, all right, we have, as Christians, what we believe to be a revelation from God. And basically you can measure where a group is going to be going by how much they believe this actually is a revelation from God, or how much they seek to accommodate this revelation to external sources, such as what is popular in society, whatever else it might be. And we are supposed to have something called the mind of Christ. It's not a phrase you hear repeated a lot amongst evangelical Christians or Reformed Christians, the mind of Christ. It should be. But we always talk about the necessity of responding in a way that is glorifying to God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means having a consistent Christian worldview. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means viewing the world as a Christian should view the world, so that we respond in a way that's glorifying to God based upon his revealed truth, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ, and explain to us in the abiding witness of the Spirit of God and the Word of God called Scripture. Okay, so why should we have to have that continually pressed upon us? Well, because the world is seeking to conform us to its image. And so we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. We don't want to be conformed to the image of the world. All right, so there is a battle going on. There is a conflict going on in being conformed to the image of the world over against being conformed to the image of Christ, having the Word of God operating within us, etc., etc. Okay, so to what do we expose ourselves more often? To the consistent teaching of Scripture, the explication of that Scripture in the church, in the fellowship of believers, where we've gathered to be obedient to God's command and to be encouraged in the things of God? Or are we much more often exposed to the thinking of the world, the music of the world, the art of the world, the literature of the world, the social media of the world? Which has a greater influence upon us? And what's the greater danger? That is it not that we are going to modify our Christian worldview so that it fits into a secular society in which we live, or that we are going to compromise very clearly on what we believe? When it comes to these issues, as I have listened to Christians responding to both natural disaster as well as last evening, yet again, a example, not of the sickness of man. This was not an ill individual. This was not a sick individual. This was an evil individual. Right then, as soon as you can tell that you are uncomfortable with the word evil, might tell you which of the two influences is greater in your own mindset. Because the Scriptures do not hesitate to identify the actions of man as being evil when they are, in fact, evil. And so, as I listened to Christians, it's one thing to listen to. And it doesn't matter whether they're leftists, rightists, centrists, as long as they're secularists, the interpretation provided by individuals of these events are pretty much all the same. They are interpreted within a naturalistic framework. And so they may use different language in the sense of, you know, it's sort of like the different language you'd see between Fox News and MSNBC. You're going to have different language. You're going to have people. It's more likely to hear somebody talking about sending prayers or saying prayers to for people and the victims on Fox News than you would on MSNBC. But when it comes to the motivations of an individual being evil, when it comes to whether God has a purpose in these things, whether they be natural, and oh, people are, when it comes to something like where are hurricanes going to hit, it seems to be perfectly fine then for God to be in charge. Because we all know, we have computer models that sort of give us a cone of uncertainty, right? Because we don't know. We're not in charge. We're not in control. We simply don't know where these things are going to go. And as we know, weather is a fractal phenomenon. And so no one, I don't think, can ever know, Star Trek aside, exactly where these things are going to go, exactly what impact they're going to have. We don't know. So people are a little bit more willing to sort of put that off to, God's in control of that. But even then, secularists today, God's on vacation. If there's a God at all, he's a deist and he's just observing. He's not really involved. But especially when you get to something like last evening, what happens last night, you really start seeing the worldview impact upon how people interpret these events. And as I listen to even Christians responding to these things, I'm really taken aback at how thoroughly secularized many people who claim to be Christians really are when it comes to these big events, these big issues. And it comes back to theology. And you can even have a good theology, but if you really haven't applied it, if you're not trying to really live in light of it. And some of you might say, well, it's too soon to address this. Well, okay, which shooting do we want to use then? Which horrific act, my hotel in Berlin was, something like 100 meters from where the guy last Christmas drove the truck into the crowd of people. Okay, that's far enough away from now, half of us had forgotten about it. Like, oh, yeah, was that last year? Oh, and that's the thing we're thinking of. And let's be honest, 3 weeks from now, we'll be thinking about something other than Las Vegas. That's the reality. But when you think of the level of evil that lies behind someone on the 32nd floor. And this isn't, by the way, this is not just a modern thing. What was it? University of Texas? Was that where it was? The tower there? The tower shooter? That was like the 60s, wasn't it? 60, right? I think I may have been born then. A long time ago. You've got the shooter up there. And this guy, people are already starting to try to find motivations and all the rest of this stuff. I just go, hey, you know what? It's that news cycle time. And you got to put people on to say things. And so almost anything that is said for the first week is primarily speculation. And I can't necessarily trust everything that I'm going to be hearing or seeing or anything else. So I'm one of those folks that says, let's give it some time and make sure that some serious research is done. And even then, I tend to be a little bit more skeptical these days. But all we know is anyone standing up there with an automatic weapon, not a semi-automatic weapon, which you can buy at gun stores. You can't buy what this guy had at a gun store. I realize that there's a lot of really confused people about that, but that's another issue we won't get into today. Anyway, you're up there with a full auto weapon, fairly high caliber. I'm guessing AK probably. That wasn't an M16. I know the difference between the sounds, and those were heavier bullets. That was probably a 30 caliber, 7.62, something like that. Anyway, you're just pulling that trigger and you're just emptying out banana clips, probably 30 rounds each, into people who cannot fight back. You're just committing murder. And you know exactly what you're doing. You've been planning it. We look at something like that, and the secularist, who views mankind as merely an animal, it's not even proper to say highly evolved animal, because high assumes something that the secular worldview cannot actually provide, just a complex product of evolution. You look at that, and when you call that person evil, on what basis can you really say that? You're begging the existence of a objective morality to give your words any kind of meaning. You can find it horrific. You can use terms to just, you're shocked that anyone could do something like this. But it's just, as has been pointed out, it's one blob of sparkly stardust doing something to other blobs of sparkly stardust. That's really all it is when you boil it all down. And so you can talk about man evolving morality and, well, this is bad for the group as a whole, so that's why it's morally wrong and all the rest of that stuff. None of that does anything in here. We all know that's a bunch of garbage. We all know that's made up to explain a particular scientific theory that people are absolutely dedicated to religiously. But how's a Christian supposed to respond to this? Because on the one hand, we say this individual is responsible before God for what he does. Responsible before God. And will be judged by God. And so that immediately raises the issue, well, could God have stopped this man? And obviously, we have to biblically say God could stop anyone from doing anything. The open theist says no. God didn't know what was coming. He knew it was a possibility. But he didn't know if the guy would go through with it. Which means that's why the open theist, God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. He doesn't know when you're going to die, because your death, in all probability, will be the result of numerous free will choices by free creatures, and God can't know that. And so the open theist goes, God will do the best he can to put it all back together again. And I'm not even including process theology and all the rest of that garbage in this right now. We'll just stick with these things. But if you're a Christian and God doesn't have a decree, then when God created this world, he knew this was going to happen, if you believe in divine foreknowledge. God knew this was going to happen, but he doesn't have a purpose for it. He just, you know, either you do the Molinus thing and I don't even know how you go there. You know, God's just, those were the cards that were dealt, and somehow to get the best result, you had to include this guy. I'm not even mentioning his name. I haven't even memorized his name, and I don't want to give him any fame. But somehow, I guess, God had to include this guy in the mix. And God knew what he was going to do because of middle knowledge, but there wasn't anything to do about it. And somehow he just had to work it in here so as to protect man's autonomy and still get the best result. This was the best God could do. That's the Molinist understanding. Well, someone says, how about you, Mr. Calvinist? God decreed that this man would do that. There wasn't anything you could do about it. Wasn't anything you could do about it. I was looking at the book of Isaiah, and I was listening to what Scripture says. This is Isaiah 45, beginning of verse 5. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. And as you know, in Isaiah 45, 7, well-being is shalom, creating shalom, and creating ra, calamity or evil. I am the Lord who does all these. And he's talking similarly to what you have in Amos 3. When in asking a number of questions, one of the questions that's asked in Amos 3, 6, if a calamity, and that's ra'ah, same thing, if calamity occurs in a city, has not Yahweh done it? Well, a lot of people would say, no, no. But the fundamental understanding of Yahweh in the Old Testament, this is one of the reasons that the Brian Zahns of the world don't really, you know, they want a different God than the God of the Old Testament. They don't want to believe this. They don't want to believe that Yahweh does whatever he pleases in the heavens and the earth and the seas and all deep places, and that he accomplishes will, and no one raises a hand to say, why have you done this? They don't want any of that. That's not something they're interested in. Okay. If you believe that God has a sovereign decree and he's accomplishing his purposes, what happened last night is a blip in history. I mean, what we're up to 58, I think, last I saw, 58 dead and over 400 injured. Over 500 injured. Ever heard of the firebombing of Dresden? You've heard of Hiroshima, Nagasaki. But the firebombing of Dresden, where we didn't use nuclear weapons, but we used conflagration devices, incendiary devices, that literally fried people where they lay on the streets and turned them into charred. I mean, you had to just dig them off the pavement. It was so hot that it melted people right into the ground. There have been horrific things that have happened in human history. And I think one of the problems is so few people today know anything about history. We don't have a context to put things in. And as a result, whatever we're experiencing now is always the worst it's ever been. It's not the worst it's ever been. It isn't. You can deceive yourself into thinking it is. Every generation wants to think it's never been this bad. But the fact of the matter is, the history of man's ability to engage in these things is long. And you go, okay, fine, we'll take that as a given. You mean God has a purpose in all this? To which I respond, biblically, when that tower fell in the days of Jesus, and Jesus made reference to it, you remember how he made reference to it? He didn't say, oh, that terrible tragedy. Oh, I'll have to question the goodness of God that something like that could happen, because this tower is being built. It collapses. That happened more in the ancient world than happens today, but it still happens today too. Jesus made reference to it We're talking about the incarnate Son of God. And he responded to it in the proper way, in the right way. We need to respond to it in the same way Jesus did. He didn't view it as something that was outside of God's control. Here is Jesus taught a sparrow doesn't fall. A sparrow doesn't fall without God's knowledge. And it's not just, oh, he's just observing everything. Jesus believes in the absolute sovereignty of God, the kingship of God. Jesus believes every word of the Old Testament because it was he by his Spirit that gave it to us. If you're a Trinitarian, you believe that. And so, Jesus's response to what seems to us to be a random tragedy was to remind us of the brevity of life and the judgment of God. You think you're better than those people that the tower fell on? You're not. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Or you'll likewise perish. What does all this come to in my thinking? What I didn't hear many Christians, and you know what? Brother Piper gets really ravaged on this one. He's consistent on this subject, and it infuriates people. But John Piper, over and over again, refers to the reality that if we have a biblical worldview, if we allow Scripture, if we allow what we believe about God to determine how we interpret what happens in the world, which is what Christians should do. What most people do is you look at what happens in the world and you create a God to try to fit what you see around you. You're not big enough to do that. You're not smart enough to do that. You don't have enough information to do that. This is where medieval man before the not so much enlightenment. By the way, using the term enlightenment, I know it's just historically been used for a long time. That is so arrogant. It should be the some other term, but enlightenment assumes we're just so much smarter. No. Medieval man knew something that we don't know, that we've forgotten. And that is, we are not big enough to be the center of our thought process about the world. We are creatures. We need something outside ourselves. We need a God who made us. They understood that. We don't. The result's been chaos since we've forgotten that. And so when we look at what is happening around us, and we ask, what is God's purpose? We cannot demand of God specific revelation about his purposes in each event. And when John Piper talks about God's judgment in natural disasters or in things like this, a lot of times people misinterpret that to say, well, so you think you know that there was something really bad going on in Houston, and that's why this storm blew up so quickly and caused such devastation. And there was something going on in Puerto Rico and Florida with Irma and all the rest. It wasn't Irma in Puerto Rico. It was the second one, Maria. So you think there's specific things in those areas? No. I can't know. I mean, if I were to say that there, you know, God's judgment has to come where the worst sins are, I don't know where they are. I can take a wild guess, but only God knows the hearts of men. And because we can't say, hey, this is the sin that caused this act of judgment, then a lot of people go, well, we can't know that at all. we shouldn't talk about God's judgment. Jesus did. Jesus warned us that we are going to face the wrath of God. We are going to face judgment. A day of judgment is coming, and there is punishment for sin. And so because we can't know specifically what's happened is the vast majority of Christians, when you look at a hurricane, they won't ever mention the wrath of God. Because, well, we're naturalists. And the fact is, hurricanes have been hitting the plot of land that Houston is built on, or New Orleans, or Florida as a whole, for a very long time. In fact, back in the days of Moses, there were hurricanes hitting what would eventually become known as the United States of America. Now, there weren't very many people around. We don't have any record of them, but I can guarantee you, there were Cat 1s and Cat 2s and Cat 3s and Cat 4s and even Cat 5s. Oh, yeah. And they blew over trees, and they may have killed natives, but we don't know anything about it. We don't have any barometric pressure readings to be able to compare them with or anything else. But they were going on, and you say, well, how can that be about God's judgment? How could the falling of the tower be about God's judgment? We live in a fallen world, and God allows these things to happen. He decrees that these things are to happen, whether they are natural in the sense of outside of man's control, or whether they are these. Heard of a guy named Herod? Heard of a guy named Herod and Bethlehem? Little children? Do you happen to recall that that was a prophesied event? If it didn't happen, God's knowledge itself would be falsified. God prophesied it. Not because he looked in the future and said, God had a purpose in it. And when he lifts that hand of restraint, because that's how this type of stuff happens, horrible rulers like Herod would do the Bethlehem kill the kids thing much more often than they do if God did not restrain them. And if you actually believe that, then you got to believe all of it. So God decrees these things to happen for a purpose. And if we take Jesus' example, what we should do when we see these things is be reminded of the fallen state of the creation and the need for every single one of us to repent and believe. And we should be calling our fellow citizens to repentance and faith. Oh, that sounds so out of step with the world. Yeah, it is. It is. That's what Jesus did. That's what he calls us to do. And think about it. Here are all these folks. I saw some of those videos started coming out this morning. Well, the very first one is the guy in the tent. Yeah, I saw a guy in one of the VIP tents, and they're crawling around because bullets are ripping through the fabric and stuff like that. And there in the middle of all of it goes this guy. He's still standing up. He's not even running. And he has not put his beer down. He's got a big old plastic cup of beer, and he ain't losing it. He may lose his life, but he ain't losing his beer. There's priorities for you. I just sort of watched it like, wow, no one's going to notice that, but I did. Here are these people. How many of them had given any thought that day to eternity? Very few. The fact of the matter is, none of us have any promise of tomorrow. We always say that theoretically when we talk about getting in our cars and driving down the road. And that's true. But all of us expect to get home. But here's people. Seemed like a safe place to be. And then all of a sudden, death rains down upon them. And it takes a while for people to even figure out what's going on. You don't expect anything like that. The Christian message is we should always be prepared for something like that. Not in the sense of whipping out your sniper rifle and returning fire. But we don't have any promise of tomorrow. The great power that was exhibited in Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was in the vivid revelation it gave of the reality that mortality is, that we are walking on a rotten bridge over the yawning chasm of hell. And that is where every single person is outside of Christ. They're walking on a rotted bridge right over the yawning chasm of hell. That is the proper way of looking at it. And it brought such conviction because it brought the reality of one's mortality and the reality of God's judgment. And so as Christians, we see something like this, we pray for the victims. And what do you mean we pray for the victims? You know, everybody says that. What does that mean? Well, for believers, we pray for their comfort, their witness. For unbelievers, we pray that for the survivors, the gospel will come to them and that they will bow the knee before Christ. But a lot of people would like to say, well, but what about those who weren't? Today's the day of salvation. There's no post-mortem salvation. There's no praying for folks once they're gone. It's appointed a man once to die. That's what makes the gospel so vitally important now, not somewhere down the road. When we look at these things, if you are embarrassed by the reality that these things demonstrate God's righteous judgment against sin, that sin is, Romans 1, God's wrath is being revealed, not will be revealed, it will in its fullness, but God's wrath is being revealed every single day against the ungodliness of man. You say, but I can't hold that together with the idea of God's decree. Well, that's why you need to have Joseph's mindset. You need to understand why Joseph was right when he said, you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. God is big enough to be holy, to be omnipotent, omniscient, and the absolutely free king of all that takes place in his creation, and still hold man accountable for acting upon the desires of his heart. God's big enough. Don't try to bring him down so he's small enough to fit into your categories. He's big enough to answer these questions. And so as we will over the next few days and weeks, maybe come to have more knowledge of motivations. The reality is that God was not taken by surprise. If any believers were cut down in this event, can't every believer read the 139th Psalm, my days are written in your book? Is that not true for all believers? All people? We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring to us. None of us has a guarantee. on the one hand, as one missionary said, until God has determined the day of my, until the day that God has determined for my death, I cannot die. That's true. And think about it that way, that's true. Until, you know, if God has said that I am going to live and serve him until such and such a day, all the powers of hell cannot change that. I can't die. But the reality is, once I come to that day, I can't live. God's in control of that. And that knowledge is not given to me. That knowledge is not given to me. So I must live each day with my focus upon being a servant of Christ and being ready to meet him. That's really what the imminent return of Christ should mean to us. Is that whether he returns and gathers all of us together, or he returns in bringing me to himself in my own personal death, we should be ready. We should be ready. Now, as I said before I left for Germany, I had taken the time to talk about Nabil Qureshi's death. And I did so in the context of, again, the theology that the Bible gives us of those who are in Christ and his purposes for them. We cannot help but consider Nabil's youth. He's a couple years older than my son. And that's why when I heard the diagnosis initially, I was just... Initially, it was like, oh, so young. And yet, immediately, I thought of a 16-year-old that I visited with in one of the first few weeks I worked as a hospital chaplain, who was in the cancer ward at the hospital. 16 years old. A very aggressive form of cancer. It may have been stomach cancer. 16 years old. Half the age of Nabil. And at that time, I was about Nabil's age. And I could not help but think how blessed I had been to have as many years as I had had. And now we contrast Nabil's death, so few years to serve Christ. So few years. I think of Keith Green, one of the great influences upon me. Yes, I know all about his theology. But he was a bright and shining light. And 7 years. 7 years is all he had. And then we compare and contrast that with a man who died and went to hell. Hugh Hefner. 91 stinking years old. We're reminded of the psalmist, are we not? Psalm 73, I think. The evil seem to live a good life. Their death is easy. Man was about to lose his faith until he entered into the temple and the presence of God and realized eternity is going to reveal all these things and justice is going to be done. God does have his purpose, and he's still on his throne. But you look at someone like Hugh Hefner, who God allowed in his sovereignty to live a life of debauched rebellion and to bring many other people with him. He is going to be held accountable for what he did in this life. And God gave him a long life to store up an incredible amount of wrath. That's frightening. That's frightening. And it does strike us as odd. Why would God give Nabil such a short period of time to do good, and Hugh Hefner such a long period of time to do evil? Well, if you think about these things, make sure to think about these things as a Christian should, and that is we always approach our Heavenly Father with an attitude of respect, awe, and trust. And that means when we don't have an answer to everything, the default position must always be the judge of all the earth will do right. And if I can't see the answer, it's because of my own ignorance and finitude, not because of anything lacking in God. We are so often arrogant when we approach God. So often arrogant. Especially with these issues. Is it possible? Is it right to think that it's a blessing upon a people when godly men have long lives of ministry? But it's a curse upon a people when evil men have long lives. Now, you go, you got to be careful. I know some men who've had long lives of ministry. R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Piper's getting up there. You know, there's so many names that we won't know in this life, and yet we'll have such rewards in heaven. Fact is, God has his purposes. He says he does. He asks us to trust him, that he has these purposes, and that it's all going to result in the praise of his glorious grace. And so when we think about someone like Nabil, we can be thankful for his witness. We can be thankful for his life, his steadfastness. We can certainly, given the apologetic context, learn something about the responses that people have had to this. I did get one Muslim on Twitter, only one for me, telling me this is a sign from Allah and I need to repent and embrace Islam. And I've said many times, if I do, you know, I'm such a cyclist that the proper way for me to go is a old man getting run over by a truck. I don't think coming down off Mount Evans at 70 and missing a turn, yeah, I suppose that would be fitting as well. But however I go, every religion on the planet is going to take credit for how I go. You know, they're all going to take it as a sign. Any group I've ever addressed. See? Of course, when their leaders die, it's not a sign of anything. But yeah, there you go. There obviously have been Muslims who have responded in very negative ways. But let's also be honest, there have been Muslims who have not responded in a negative way and who have expressed their sorrow at Nabil's passing. If you ignore the ones, then you can't really pick on the others. You know, you got to be honest about the whole thing. But one of the issues that had come up in this issue, in this event, the last time I saw Nabil in person was years ago. In fact, unless I'm mistaken, I could be mistaken, but my recollection is, last time I saw Nabil was right before he and David got arrested in Dearborn. We were at ABN together, and they said they were going to the Arab festival that afternoon, and I still had to record some programs, and we had actually discussed Reformed theology over lunch. And then they had left, and I think that's the last time I saw Nabil. And when Nabil started writing, he came under attack by his critics, who were saying he was never truly a Muslim because he was Ahmadi. And I've had one person say that I threw him under the bus. I didn't. What I did is I, in a way that I hoped would be heard and taken, you know, Nabil had said my book on the Trinity was very helpful to him, very formative for him. And so we had had, when we were together, a good relationship. And so I had said, sitting right here, I had said, this is what I would suggest to Nabil Qureshi. Use this as a positive thing. Use these attacks as a positive thing. What you need to do is when you give your presentations, start off by saying, now, Sunnis, some Shia, don't even accept that I was a true Muslim. And this is why. I was an Ahmadi Muslim. And here's where the Ahmadi differ from Sunni Muslims. And then go, however, my path to coming to know Jesus is pretty much identical to the path any Sunni Muslim, any Shiite would have to follow, because here's what I did believe. And these were the issues about scripture, about Jesus, about all the things that a Sunni has to get over, the Ahmadi has to get over as well. And use that as a positive thing, to be able to then introduce the things that separated you from faith in Christ, that separates the Sunni Muslim from faith in Christ. And these were the issues I had to deal with. Here's the conclusions I came to. You turn it into a positive. You take away the objection, and you turn it into a positive. So that's what I had suggested. And to this day, I think that that's wisdom. I think that would be the way to handle a situation like that. So it wasn't a criticism. It was brotherly counsel to someone who quite literally is young enough to be my son, and so some people have misrepresented that incident as if I was somehow criticizing Nabil or something along those lines. And the fact of the matter is, I wasn't. Likewise, at one point, I played a clip where Nabil and Ravi Zacharias were both speaking at the same event. And even though Nabil was on the platform, I focused on what Ravi said about Roman Catholicism. And I dealt with that particular issue. Oh, see, you're critical. Look, I recognize that God saves all sorts of different kinds of people, and I do not demand that you look like me and do everything I do and believe everything I do about everything. I'm sorry for people who think that everybody has to wear the same clothes and sing the same songs and be identical and everything. I don't. I will defend the consistency of my own approach because I think that's very important. But I just feel sorry for people who assume that if I disagree with what Ravi Zacharias says about Roman Catholicism and explain why, that somehow means, well, everything he's ever done is bad. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. So we pray for Nabil's family. We pray for David Wood. Let me say something about David. I've said on this program that David's testimony video is one of the most incredible things I've ever seen. And David does deal with certain Muslims who tend to, you know, it's sort of like the pal talk level stuff. And David knows I don't agree with how he responds to some of them, basically egging them on. I don't think that's wise. I wouldn't do it. But David stands before his Lord, not before me. I'm not his judge. David has to answer just like I'm going to have to answer. And I'm not his judge. And if I say, I don't think that's wise, it does not mean I think the man should be kicked to the curb. Does not mean I don't pray for him. He's brilliant. Do I agree with all of his arguments against Islam? No, I don't. I don't. I think sometimes there are arguments that he presents that, you know, one of my issues, and we're going to get into this when we start talking about the Lycona thing, is we've got to be painstakingly consistent. We can't utilize forms of argumentation that are used against us just because it's used against us. Well, I'm going to turn around and use it against you. I don't think we can do that. And I think that when you make your arguments, you should do it in such a way where you are expecting your audience, you're presenting the best form of the argument, assuming that your audience is going to give the best response from the other side. And, you know, for example, in the video that that David put up, one Muslim pointed out that one of the quotes that David gave is a questionable quote on a textual critical foundation, specifically, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think we need to be just straight up front and recognize that that is a textual variant and that there is good reason to question its originality. Okay, that's fair game. Does that mean I don't love David? No, it doesn't. David's going to answer to his Lord the same way that I am, in the same way Nabil will. And if I feel there's reason to go, I'm not going to go there, I'm going to explain why, and then it's up to David to deal with it from there. It doesn't mean that I'm going to kick, I can't kick anybody out of the kingdom of heaven. Everybody wants people to do that. I can say, this is a teaching that is dangerous. This is a teaching that is heretical. This is a teaching that'll damn your soul. I can deal with those things, but I can't deal with hearts. I can't look into someone's soul. I can't see what their relationship with God is. And it really gets dangerous when people start demanding that you do that. It really does. It gets a little scary. So anyway, I'm sorry. I started going on another, just so people understand. Nabil was a brilliant young man, huge heart, and he's going to be missed. And you should pray for David Wood. David's hurting. They were close friends. And I pray for David Wood. We may have disagreements on methodology, but from my perspective, anybody who reads hatred or anything else into disagreement, you just don't understand how I think. You understand? It's not like I haven't been talking about this stuff for a long, long time. But I pray for David. David's my brother in the Lord. And whether he will acknowledge me or not is up to him. I've not heard him say anything that I'm not a Christian or anything else. Pray for the whole situation and that God would be glorified in that situation. That's what any saint wants your death to be, is something that's going to glorify God. Your homecoming needs to be something that glorifies the one who has saved you. Okay. Let me mention just one thing in passing. I saw an article yesterday that absolutely defines improper, unbiblical, inappropriate, quote-unquote, interfaith dialogue. And it is the story of Bishop Kevin Vaughn of Orange County, California, and Pastor Rick Warren. And this intimate relationship they've developed. Everything that I've been accused of, falsely, in the Yasser Qadhi encounter, is true about this situation. In other words, there was no compromise on my part or Yasser Qadhi's part and what we believe. There is in this situation. You have interfaith prayer. You have the acceptance of both sides as being right with God in the sense of heirs of salvation. The issues of the gospel are laid aside. And we're all just, it is a massive, huge kumbaya moment. And though both would say they still have differences, those differences do not change the fundamental spiritual unity that they have with one another. None of that was true in Memphis, was clearly said to not be the case. So there you've got the example of everything that we were accused of that didn't happen, actually happening. Now, I haven't seen anything from all the people who jumped all over me about this yet. I'm not sure if Janet Mefford and Steve Camp and all the rest of them are going to be doing any major programs about this situation with Rick Warren and Bishop Kevin Vaughn of Orange County, California. But at least in that situation, the criticisms that they falsely fired at me would at least have grounds. If they don't, that might tell you a little something about what their real reasons were for doing what they were doing. So there's a good example. I think it's something to keep in mind. Now, I may go more in depth in this later on, but allegedly we only have 1.5 hour left and I really haven't even gotten to what I wanted to do yet. I'll tell you what I'll do. Now you've got something going on this afternoon, which is why we did it this morning, right? But what about tomorrow? Okay. So we'll probably do another program tomorrow. We've got a lot to catch up on. So I'm going to hold off doing the Craig Evans, Bart Ehrman, Jesus Didn't Say the I Am Sayings, Jonathan McClatchy, and what Muslim apologists are doing with this discussion. Which came up starting about September 30th or so. We'll hold that off for tomorrow and deal with it then, because I think it's a subject we've dealt with many times before, but it is an important subject, and it does illustrate once again the need for consistency and the fact that a perspective that does not begin with acceptance of Jesus' own teaching on the authority and nature of Scripture is doomed from the beginning. It cannot be consistent. It cannot be faithful to his own words. At the same time, we will have an opportunity to talk about the Gospel of John as a historical gospel. And I've discussed this before, but what ipsissimus vox means, ipsissimus verba, and some of the issues related to that. Some of you will remember the conversation I presented on this at the G3 conference 2.5 years ago. But we will go into that, and I'll also go into, I had queued up here, some of the comments on Ijaz Ahmed's Facebook page. Please don't delete that, Ijaz. I want to talk about, not that you ever do. I'm not saying that you do that. Just I want to talk about it. Especially this one long comment from Ijaz to Samuel Green on these issues. Just, you know, like, for example, I hate to break it to you. This is Ijaz to Samuel. I hate to break it to you, but you seem to be falling prey to Christian anti-intellectualism. You seem to think scholar is a dirty word. Next, you'd be telling me the earth is flat and climate change isn't real. God knows what would happen if you knew what the very poor people who put your scripture together, NA committee, for example, Nestle Allen committee, believe. You might lose your mind if you found out that the critical editions of today contain conjectural emendations galore, Ijaz galore, from folks who disbelieve and reject in their inspiration altogether. Yet where is your voice then? I'm going to find it interesting to look at some of those things. But I only want to go for 1.5 hours today, partly because of my voice, partly because I've got a lot of stuff going on. You know, you get home and there's just a lot of stuff to catch up on. So I announced on Twitter that I wanted specifically to talk about this location on the dividing line when I got back. And there is this location. And I was very impressed at how many people on my Twitter feed know what that is and where it is and what it means. I was impressed. People did accurately identify the location. But before I do that, if we can go back from that so I can pick something else. If I can go back from that. Okay. I do want to, first of all, let me just start off by thanking Michael Fallon, Kathy, Janica. They were our sovereign folks on our trip. Ryan was supposed to get to go, but he wasn't able to. Would have had a blast with Ryan, but he wasn't able to be there. Just an incredible trip. Everybody in the group said it was far beyond what they expected. The amount of work that it takes to put something like this together is astounding. Absolutely astounding. Done so well. And I saw things that just will stick with me my entire life, however long that might be. For example, on the night we visited the Wartburg Castle, Mike arranged this, and he specifically put Kelly and I at the head of the table and had some special words of thanks to her and I for our ministry over the years. This was in the hotel, which is attached to the Wartburg. And this is our group having an incredible dinner after an incredible day at the Wartburg. We actually invited one of our guides. He's right here. One of our guides came up from the city to be with us. And we invited our bus driver, Karim, to join us. And he came up, and I don't think he's accustomed to a lot of groups treating him the way that we did, with kindness and things like that. So just a magical, magical evening. Just incredible. And I'm going to go back here. Let me just tell you that this picture, some of you have already seen that I've adopted it as my profile pic on Facebook and Twitter. But we're talking bucket list here. I don't even know how to describe it. I think back on my first church history class in seminary, and Nate Feldmuth, my professor, making church history come alive because he had gone to Germany and Switzerland, and he had visited these areas and everything else. But when I walked up the spiral staircase, opened the little door, that little swinging door that allows you to go there into the main pulpit, the high pulpit, in the Schlosskirche in Wittenberg, the castle church in Wittenberg, I knew that was a lifetime experience right there. I had, I think, properly prepared for it. Part of the pressure was that I quoted from Luther three times, and I felt that it was appropriate since his remains were, 10 meters from me there? Primarily because I'm up above, as far as horizontally, 3 meters from me there. That I quote him in German. And so Pastor Peter Schilt from Frankfurt had helped me with that. I had gotten the quotes I wanted. We tracked him down in German. And so that was part of the pressure, was I wanted to make sure that was correct. But we will post the video. If you do something with Mike O'Fallon nearby, it'll be recorded in 4K. Sometimes you don't necessarily want that, but it will be. And I preached on what has changed in the 500 years since Luther and since the day in that very room where Karlstadt gave the supper in both kinds to people. And just what's changed? Why is it that what was so important then just doesn't seem to be important to people today? But that was an incredible experience. That was an incredible experience. There's no two ways about it. And one of the things we might talk about, I'm going to take that down, is if you go to a wider view, it's pretty amazing. Here's the wider view. And while I'm preaching, and one person on Twitter's response to that picture was, "Oh, an idol factory." And so we may have an opportunity of talking about some of that in the future as well. But there you can see the staircase real well. You can see the opening there in the back. And there was a fellow on staff with the church who's from America. I could tell because he had no German accent. And he saw me about ready to go up, standing back there. Pastor Josh Bice gave the opening prayer down at the pulpit down below. And the guy said to me before I went up, he said, "I don't want to put any pressure on you," he says, "but when you stand up there, you're at the same level as all the other reformers. And you can see one over here and one over here and then back behind. So there's one here and there's one here. But then going back in the church the other direction, there are statues, the reformers. They're all at the same level and they're at the same level of that pulpit. So where you stand behind that pulpit is the same level as the reformers." I'm like, thanks. Appreciate your pointing that out to me. That's great. So it was a tremendous honor to be there in Wittenberg and to go through the Luther House and all of that. And then we went to the Wartburg Castle, and we couldn't do it in order. It was just a whole lot easier on us to we moved back and forth in events in Luther's life. But we went to this place. And if you're familiar with this picture, this is the Wartburg Castle. And it is an impressive sight, I'm going to tell you. Beautiful place. And famous and, you know, obviously this is where Luther was hidden away after the Diet of Worms in 1521. And in 10 months does the translation of the New Testament into German. And in preparation for visiting there, I had read all of his correspondence from the Wartburg and done a lot of studying and stuff like that for it. So it was great to go there. And certainly the whole issue of his translation, textual issues, translational methodology, he had to use a dynamic translation methodology, and that's relevant and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Fine. Well, here's the story that I want to get to in the few minutes that we've got here. A few months ago, a couple months before we got there, Ligonier Ministries went on the same tour. And Dr. Albert Moeller, while at the Wartburg, tweeted a picture. You hear that? It was on Facebook. One of the two. And when I read the caption, I immediately started doing some reading. And it was a picture of the place where Fritz Erba was imprisoned in the Wartburg Castle between 1541 and 1548 when he died. So Luther is there into 1522. So 19 years later, Fritz Erba is imprisoned in the South Tower. Actually, let me go back here a second. The South Tower, you couldn't see it from that other vantage point, but here I am this would be at the bottom of the South Tower looking up. Kathy took this picture for me. And, oh, you got to zoom back out of that. You're zoomed into it too far. So you got to pull back out from that. There we go. There you see the South Tower and the stairway. Fritz Erba's cell is not where that stairway is. It's see how the stairway comes around the side? Halfway down the side over there on the right-hand side is where the entrance to Fritz Erba's cell is. And I'm going to go back from that and show you what that looks like. Here's looking in from the stairway on the side of the tower at the point where you lower the person into this cell. Okay, it's a very small area. What we did, and I was so thankful to Mike and the Sovereign staff. After Kathy and I, they allowed me to go up early and go in early because they know I wanted to find this. And so Kathy and I went up, takes 50 cents to go up the South Tower. And it's exactly 40 steps up to this. You walk in, and there is a description of it. That's what you see looking down. Now, you're going to have to expand that. This is difficult to see. It's 30 feet down. It's a good 30 feet down. I mean, it gave me the willies, because I'm afraid of heights, to look over it like that. There are no windows. It is a hole. And in 1541, Fritz Erba was lowered into that hole. Can you imagine what it was like to be lowered into that hole and to be there for 7 years? Why was he there? Well, what we did is after I explained all this to Kathy, we went up to the top and we were talking, and she said, would you like to talk to the group about this? And I'm like, yeah, I really would. And so on the fly, they worked it out to where we split our group in half. And when they were done doing the castle tour, and we had a tight schedule, so we had to do it quick, Mike came up to that room, set up a camera, and we split the group in half, and we sent one group up. And for about 5 or 6 minutes, I told the story of Fritz Erba and then put it in the context of what we were experiencing that day. And then that group went down. Mike went down. The second group came up. We didn't record that one, but I did the same thing for them. And then we had to rush off to that dinner that I showed you. I was simply struck by the same contrast and the same tension standing looking down that hole that I had experienced in 1990 when I first taught church history. In 1990, when I first taught church history, I would play the Martin Luther Heretic BBC movie. Great movie. Well done, about Luther and standing before Charles V at the Diet of Worms, and you know, hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht anders, Gott helfe mir, and all that, and you're excited, and it's like, wow, that's great, and then we'd play the Radicals about Michael Sattler and how the Anabaptists were treated by the Reformers. Only a few years after Luther stood and risked his life at Worms. And how even Luther was eventually willing to see the power of the state used to suppress the Anabaptists. And I use this as a context to introduce the issue of sacralism and the state church and the fact the Reformation was a sacral Reformation and all of that stuff. All of that stuff. But it just struck me with such power as I stood there at Fritz Erba's cell and then went up to the top. And I looked out. Here's a shot. I looked out, and here you see the Wartburg Castle in the background, and this right past the tower would be where Luther's room was, or right on this side, I forget which one, where he translates the New Testament. And I'm talking to Kathy about it, and it's maybe at most 100 meters, maybe, you know, maybe the length of a football field at most. And in the one room, we celebrate Luther's bravery, commitment. We celebrate the making available of God's word to the people of God. And there I stand, right above where Fritz Erba was imprisoned only 20 years later and died 26 years later. Why? Because he believed what Luther translated. You won't find much about Erba. Don't have anything he wrote. He was a farmer. Read the New Testament, came to the conclusion that he shouldn't baptize his children, that baptism was for believers. By 1533, I think, when he's first arrested, that's now illegal, even in Lutheran lands. Initially, he was down in the city. But the cell that he was imprisoned in had an outside window, and he was preaching to people, and the people were supporting him. And so he was dragged up the hill in 1541 and lowered into that hole and left there. Now, obviously, they had to give him food. I don't know how he survived. I mean, those castles, you can just feel the cold in the stones. Those German winters, oh my. Had he survived for 7 years, all he had to do was to recant. It was just baptism. We have debates on that subject. You wouldn't do it. They think they found his skeleton in 2006. They were doing some archaeological digs outside the walls of the castle, and they found a skeleton out there. And it was about where it was theorized he would have been buried. But the contrast in only 100 meters between what we must recognize and honor in Luther's stand for the truth, translation of the Bible into the common language, all of that. And yet, if you don't recognize the importance of that sacral element, that state church issue. You know, when I told people in my group about this, and I knew this is a danger. There are some people who just look down that hole and they just go, look, no Christian could ever do that to another Christian. It's not possible. Yeah, it is possible. You can't. Church history can be so encouraging. It's so important to know. It's the only time we can ever hold up a mirror to ourselves. It's so important, but it is so complex. And it is so often grossly abused by being simplified in a way that it cannot be simplified. Cannot be simplified. And when you try to resolve the tension that exists in that picture right there, as I was standing there, I'm thinking of the distance between where Erba is and Luther's room would be. And sort of right in between, if you try to get rid of that tension, you turn the Reformation into a cartoon. You turn Luther into a cartoon. You'll inevitably be turning Zwingli and Bucer and Melanchthon, Oecolampadius, Calvin, his successors. You're going to turn them all into cartoons. They're not going to be real. I started the very first night, first lecture I gave, first night in Berlin. I said, look, folks, I am well aware of the fact that I would not have been welcomed in Luther's Wittenberg, Zwingli's Zurich, or Calvin's Geneva. I'm well aware of that. But I can still honor what God did in these men's lives. And we will not be mature Christian historians until we come to that point. What really surprised me is Mike said, that's not what people are told normally. You start off with saying something that, and nobody else had ever gone up. You know, Mueller went up and took pictures of the Erba thing. We dragged our whole group up there to say, got to think about this. And it provided a real deep context for everything else that we saw. When we go to Erfurt, we see the Augustinian monastery. When we're in Eisleben or Eisenach, or it helped give us a context for the Marburg colloquy, at the castle at Marburg, the whole nine yards, the Heidelberg disputation, everything that we saw, it helped give a rich, meaningful context to it. And so if you're one of those folks that doesn't want to hear about Fritz Erba because it makes you feel bad about Martin Luther, that's a simplistic approach to take. And if you're also one of the folks that refuses to honor what God did in Martin Luther because of Fritz Erba, or because of the Zwickau prophets, or you won't honor what happened in Zwingli's experience because of what happens with the Anabaptists, it's a simplistic stance to take. I know it's the easiest way to deal with what is a real tension. But it's in recognizing that tension and working through that tension that you really start to get a feel for what church history is all about. And so, honored to have had that opportunity. And hopefully this brief introduction will, you know, give you an idea of you know, when I preached from the pulpit in Wittenberg. And that I call that a life experience. It's not because I'm putting Luther up as an idol. I recognize his weaknesses. But what I rejoice in is I recognize my own too. And what church history allows you to do is to look back and go, if God could use people with weaknesses like that, then he can use them today too. That's me. Hello, that's me. That's why I can appreciate people in the past that I wouldn't agree with everything that they did. I know some people in my own experience that would not have enjoyed that trip simply because pretty much every church you walked into, oh, it's different than mine. It's a crucifix over there. There's symbols everywhere. And I just go, is it not important to you what they believed about these things? Isn't it important what God did in their lives? You do realize you've been deeply influenced by them, whether you know it or not. Can you allow them to be them and you to be you, and maybe to think through where you are in light of some of the things that church history can really be challenging to people. Because like I said, it's the one time you can hold a mirror up to yourself. And sometimes what you see in the mirror isn't what you want to see in the mirror. That's certainly been my experience in dealing with church history. So much more there. But like I said, these videos are going to come out eventually. And so the lecture I gave there in Wartburg at the castle, the lecture I gave at Fritz Erba's cell, I wonder if anybody else has ever done that. Because poor Mike had to plaster himself against the wall and sort of hold the camera like, because there's just no room. We could get about 12, 13 people in there. That was it. And again, I can't say thanks enough. You couldn't go on a tour with anybody else that would do for you what Sovereign will do, because they're doing it for the right reason. Mike wanted to do that because Mike was just as moved by what I said as anybody else. Kathy as well, Janica. They're all like, wow, Doc, that's deep stuff. We've got to record this. We've got to get this recorded. Did it put extra pressure on everybody? Yeah, but we did it. And something tells me that in the future, Mike's going to be suggesting to future groups he takes there, let me go show you something. let's add one other little thing in here. And the Sovereign staff even went and got the 50 euro pieces so that all of our people, you're sitting there plunking them into the little thing, lets you go up the stairway to the south tower. That's how prepared these folks are. It was awesome. It really, really was. And so I'll have more to say about that in the future, but especially when the videos come out, the lectures that we did, they've all been recorded. They'll all be posted. We'll let you know about it. And hopefully you can sort of come along with us in that way. But I will tell you this right now, we don't have dates, but we were talking. I did a lot of bus lecturing because we would take, they did it really smart. We went to various places. We went to only three places. We went to Berlin, Weimar, and Frankfurt. And then we took bus from those central locations to the places where we'd go each day. But you didn't have to pack up and repack every night. That really helped. But it meant you had to spend time on the bus. Well, we redeemed that time by doing bus lectures. And I had a lot of fun doing that. No notes or anything, just let's talk about where we're going and why it's important and everything else. And everybody loved it. But I think it was on the bus, or maybe it was the last night in Frankfurt. Yeah, it was last night in Frankfurt, the last talk that, Josh Weiss and I gave. And basically I said, all right, this was so great, but we're not done with the Reformation. We did the German Reformation, but we need to do the Swiss Reformation. We need to hit Strasbourg with Martin Bucer. We need to hit Zurich with Zwingli. We need to hit Geneva with Calvin. Yeah, Calvin's second generation. I get that. But if we do, see, Bucer was at the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, and became a follower of Martin Luther at that time. And real quick, when we went to Heidelberg, by the way, if you ever get a chance to go, this guy, I know I'm going over. This guy was our guide, and he took the persona of one of the builders. There are numerous builders because it was done in stages of the castle in Heidelberg. He has a master's degree in history from Trinity College in Dublin. He's doing another master's there in Heidelberg. He stayed in character the whole time till we were done. Then afterwards, he and I started talking. We ended up knowing some folks at Trinity and common and stuff. He was awesome. He was so good, so entertaining, so knowledgeable that it was, I just can't even, we were tipping him because he was just so good. It made the tour really, really worthwhile. But then we went down into the city where you could go and find this. And thankfully, it wasn't under a car because it's in a parking area. But here is the mark, the marker of where the in 26 April 1518, Luther, representing the Augustinian cloister, had the Heidelberg Disputation, and this is where Luther first lays out his perspective. And there are two people there. Two people there. Martin Bucer becomes the reformer of Strasbourg. Very, very important. And then another man named Johann Eck. And he will debate Eck in Leipzig the next year. And Eck becomes his lifelong enemy. A brilliant man, Eck. Brilliant man, sadly, for error, but a brilliant man. So this was down in the city. These are the types of things you get to see and do. And like I said, I could start just going through. I took hundreds of pictures. One last thing. Just one last thing. Please pray. Sorry. Please pray for Kareem. That's our bus driver. And what I did, go ahead and minimize that down. You don't have to take, but Kareem's from Turkey. And when we went to the Gutenberg Museum, I skipped the museum, found a bookstore, took me a while, and I bought a Bible, a German Bible for Kareem. And when I gave it to him there, he said, oh, but Dr. White, he says, I'm a Muslim. And I said, okay, well, you know, it says in Surah 5 that Allah sent down the gospel, and I was just trying to get him to read one of the gospels. I was showing him one of the gospels. And so pray for him, because he had looked me up, and he had even said to me at one point, he said, I looked you up last night when we were in Weimar. He said, I looked you up last night on Google. And he says, you're an important guy. He says, someday I'm going to be telling my kids that